Turning back in the Word of the Lord today to the passage that already we've been reading. That's Genesis and the 45th chapter. Down to the penultimate verse, verse 27. They told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. With God's word open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the words of praise that already we have been singing. There may be a promise in there. And we ask that thou will give us grace not just to make it, but to carry through on it. If there's one line we would dispute, then while it's a line of aspiration, it's one that this side of heaven we cannot achieve. Never more to roam. Lord, our hearts are prone to straying. We can't possibly say, Lord, restore us today, we'll never walk away again, because sad reality is we shall. Though that's no excuse for not ourselves coming in all of our need and all of our spiritual poverty unto thee today. In fact, every Lord's Day we assemble, surely, Lord, that should be a primary thought. Restore. Restore me to the way. Lead me in the paths of pleasantness and in the paths of peace. And so we pray that as we've come and opened the Word of God today, that thou wilt open our hearts to the Word. It needs to be these two things. We can have the printed Word of the living God. We can have it read. We can have it preached. We can think about it and meditate upon it to some degree. But if we make our hearts impenetrable, then the Word of God will not get through. Lord, open our hearts. Open them wide. With all of their tenderness and sensitivity, we pray that thy word will be heard and will be felt. Come and answer our cry this day, and pour out thy spirit upon each of thy people and upon those who are not thy people. Pour out thy spirit in convicting power and in saving grace. We ask in Jesus' name. For God's eternal glory. Amen. Wagons and the German town of Wittenberg seem to go very well together. In fact, the story of its most famous inhabitant, Martin Luther, would never be complete without the mention of wagons. Out of Wittenberg he went in 1519, and he was traveling on a wagon with some other professors in the University of Wittenberg, surrounded by 200 of their students, and they were en route for a grand debate in the German city of Leipzig. Into Wittenberg there trundled a special wagon in April of 1523. That wagon usually carried on its journeys barrels of herring. On this occasion, the wagon contained 12 nuns, freshly escaped out of the convent. And one of those nuns, Catherine von Borum, married Luther just 2 years later, on the 13th of June of 1525. Luther, on that occasion, famously claimed that his marriage would accomplish a number of ends. Would please his father, rile the Pope, cause the angels to laugh, and the devils to weep. Then again, out of Wittenberg on wagons went thousands of copies of Luther's German Bible, First of all, the New Testament, September 1522. After that, the complete Bible, and beginning in 1534 through 1574, 100,000 copies of a complete German Bible destined for Heidelberg and for Leipzig and Munich and Worms and all over Germany. Those Bibles were carted out of Wittenberg in wagons. In Genesis 45, Joseph, who by now is a figure of sheer authority, he's standing in his Egyptian robes. He's the chain of gold signifying that authority around about his neck, and he raises his hand, that hand that wears Pharaoh's ring, and he gives effectively Pharaoh's commandment to his servants: get wagons for these 11 men. Fill those wagons up to the brim with corn, with bread, and with meat, and with all kinds of provision for the long journey that's ahead of them. And so wagon after wagon rolls down out of Pharaoh's palace. Wagon after wagon is filled with corn and meat and changes of clothing and everything that a famine-blighted people could possibly need. And soon Joseph's brothers were on their way home to the land of Canaan. In Canaan, old Father Jacob is sitting at the door of his tent. He may well be thinking about his absent boys, I'm sure he did on many, many occasions, of innocent Simeon languishing in a prison in Egypt, of that beloved Benjamin as well, of Joseph, who for so long had been taken away from him by now, presumed dead, of course. But whatever Jacob is thinking about, his thoughts are completely shattered. He hears wagons rumbling. He sees the dust rising. He wonders who or what could be traveling in these great and impressive train of wagons here. The whole land, he reasons, is smitten with famine. Everybody's down to their last little pieces of scraps of food. We are being dragged as a nation into the pit of poverty. Who could be coming with a whole train of wagons? They come closer. He sees his sons are on them. What are they doing? They dismount and they come to Jacob, and with excitement that was palpable, they cried, "Joseph's alive! I'll tell you what, he's governor in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. And the proof that we're telling you the truth this time are these wagons that he sent us home with." All 12 of those brethren say it. They swear it is so. Jacob drops by the side of his tent. It's too much for him. The Bible tells us he faints at this point. It's not the word of his sons that have convinced him, because those sons had lied to him before. He couldn't dare depend upon that. But those wagons, they carried weight in Jacob's mind. They could not be ignored by his eyes. They were tangible, and they were real, and they were brimming over. And at the sight of these, he decides, "I'll go to Joseph." And so we come to Genesis 45, the verse 27, and they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. It's usually not a very easy or recommended thing to transplant an old tree. But how can he possibly stay rooted to the desert soil of Canaan when famine is on every side? Now that Joseph, his son, he has been told, is alive in the land of Egypt and has sent an invitation, "Come and see me, Father." So Jacob waves goodbye to the old settlement. It's a wonderful scene. One of the most impressive in the Old Testament scriptures. Herbert Lockyer, American commentator, says, "Here is ample material for a picture awaiting the brush of some master artist." And when we lift it up into the spiritual sphere, the ample material in this picture suggests to me a number of glorious truths. I'm sure it suggests so many more, but number one is this, that even in our most pressing afflictions, the Lord can engineer a way to escape and can provide for our need and cover that need with His abundance. There's another truth, and we'll maybe take them in tandem all the way through today. The backslider, cut off from provision, may return. From the bitterness of his spirit, the brokenness of his heart, to the blessings that come from the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 27, and he told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Note first of all, there had been a painful assembly of these wagons. A painful assembly of these wagons. Let's say it like this. They had been manufactured or assembled in the factory of affliction. Quite simply, if Joseph had not been hated, abused, betrayed by his brother, if he had not years ago been sold as a slave into one of the prisons of Egypt, and there he had been landed in that prison on the back of a false accusation, if he had not been afflicted in his life, Joseph would never have been in a position to send these wagons through to Jacob. Now, Joseph says that himself in verse 4 through verse 7 of Genesis 45, verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And he makes mention of this fact again. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. What's he saying? I have gone down into the dungeon for your deliverance. I've been afflicted for your advancement. I've been falsely accused, even abused, in the house of my friends and in the house of my foes, in Canaan and in Egypt, so that you might be abundantly blessed. Sir James Thornhill, famous mosaic painter, was painting in St. Paul's Cathedral. And he was high up on a fairly narrow piece of scaffolding. And every now and then, engrossed in the work that he was doing, he would have taken a step back just to get a better, fuller view of the mosaic that he was producing there. And his helper, seeing his danger, he sprinkled some paint across that mosaic with a flick of his brush. And Thornhill initially was raging at him. But he later realized that with his foot just towards the edge of that scaffolding, by spoiling the painting momentarily, his helper had saved his life. There is a picture of Christ. The blessings that flow to us through his afflictions and his agonies that we can find on Scripture's page right here. When we get to grips with this Old Testament scene, and when we drill down into the heart of the passage, what have we here? We have a wonderful picture of blessings coming through the Son. Jacob, the father. Then with the whole list of the brothers with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Gad and Asher and Dan and Naphtali and Benjamin. We have got the brothers there, but they are all brought into blessing as a result of the affliction of the well-beloved son in the family, who was Joseph. You can't read from verse 9 through to 28, the end of the chapter in Genesis 45, and interpret it any other way. And what we have here is a grand picture of Calvary. There, Jesus Christ, God's well-beloved Son, was hounded by his enemies, wounded in the house of his friends. He came unto his own received him not. They nailed him to a tree. There he takes our sins upon himself, bears the bitter punishment for all of our iniquities that was coming our way, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of God, and he does it alone. There on Calvary, he suffers more than any other man. In Isaiah 53, we have catalogued for us those crimes that were inflicted upon him. He was, in verse 5 in that chapter, wounded. In the margin of the Bible will tell you he was tormented. He was bruised. It means to crush or break into very small pieces. And then stripes are inflicted upon him. A reference there to his scourgings. And we're only picking out some of the main terms that Isaiah's pen jots down about the physical sufferings of our Savior. According to the great Hebrew scholar, a German, De Leech, he said there are no stronger terms in the language than are here used to signify the extremity of the sufferer's affliction. But why is he there? Why is he allowing himself to be hounded and afflicted in such a way? To provide the richest possible blessings for those who are undeserving. Christ Jesus was bruised and beaten and battered and broken so that you and I may be blessed. That's the essence of Calvary. The hymn writer encapsulates it so well when she says, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Death and the curse were in our cup. We should have been drinking it, O Christ. 'Twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. And what a draft it was. Tying in again with Genesis 45, 27. And he told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. It was incredibly good news. Not just to be told, Jacob, the famine is alleviated. Because look at all the provision on these wagons. Yes, Jacob saw the wagons, the Bible tells that, but Jacob saw right through those wagons and all the provision they bore to the person who had sent the wagons, and he saw Joseph here, and it was incredibly great news to the heart of Jacob. My long-lost son is alive. And we have the kind of news to share around among ourselves and way beyond the frontiers and boundaries of our church and our family home and our place of employment. And what we tell the world is, you may be trusting in some kind of a dead religion with a dead founder and a dead leader and all the rest of it, but in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is still alive. Into the pit of suffering, the dungeon of Sheol, he went. Bound by the chains of our sins he was, scourged and punished and beaten and bruised and murdered for our iniquities. But he has risen from the dead, appeared to his people, ascended to glory. Where now today as we assemble here, he pleads for the case of all of his loved and ransomed children. And he sends us a message of pardon and life and bounty and of heaven. And he gives corn for our hunger and clothing for our spiritual nakedness and abundant provisions that will meet our need every hour of every day. You and I can go into that Arimathean cemetery outside Jerusalem, but the stone is gone. The stride is gone. The Savior is gone. He is not here, but is risen and goeth before you. Yes, of course, the stride was there in evidence that day, but gone beyond it. And by faith I lift my eyes to the palace of the King of Kings today, and I hear the words of Revelation 1:18 come bounding out of that palace, announcing, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I see him there. Jesus is still alive. The old American preacher Thomas DeWitt Talmage cried out, glorious religion. A religion made not out of death's heads and cross bones and the undertaker's screwdriver, but one abounding with life and sympathy and gladness. Our Joseph lives. And just in passing, we should note the type and the amount of the blessings that were sent to Jacob in verse 23 of the chapter, Genesis 45. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father. By the way, in other words, every roll of the wagon's wheel, from Canaan to Egypt, I provided for you. Every step of the journey, there's provision. And can't we say that as children of God today? Every roll of the wagon wheel to heaven, from this earth, there is provision for every part of the journey with numberless blessings. Each moment he grinds and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a redeemer as mine. A painful assembly of these wagons. There was also a purposeful appointment behind these wagons, a purposeful appointment behind these wagons. They had been purposefully reserved for Jacob. I read in Genesis 45, 27, and they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. People send their letters with love, and they have all the notations to indicate that on those letters. This is the message Joseph in love sends to his father. These wagons to carry him. It was the son, let's note, Joseph, who took the initiative, stretched out the arm to help Jacob and his brethren. It was the son who invited them to come up to the land of plenty, to Goshen, the choicest part and region in the land of Egypt, and dwell there. Invitation coming from the son. It's no accident, no freak occurrence that the Lord sends his blessing our way. It is all in his plan. Now Spurgeon said, sometimes God sends his love letters in black-edged envelopes. I think we know what he means. And sometimes it is true in our experience we have slipped out. Those letters of love from our Heavenly Father and coming to us through Christ the Son, and we have slipped them out of the black envelope. But we've read and we've experienced a wonderful, delightful, humbling thing to have God's plan of grace relayed to us and taking shape in front of our eyes. Let's think of the soul that has been cut off and in the famine situation that Jacob was in for these years. Backslidden, what happens? God always takes the initiative. He stops that soul in his sinful track. Hosea 2, 6 and 7, God says, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Shades of the prodigal son, shades of Jacob and his sons here. Famine in their own land forced them to get up and out and go looking for bread in the land of Egypt. And there they came face to face once more with the son. He stops men and women in their sinful track. He speaks words of comfort to their heart. If we continued on in Hosea 2, we'd find in verse 8 through to 14 of that particular book and chapter that God is going to speak to the hearts of his straying people and draw them back to himself. And the language he uses is, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. John Taylor Smith, who went on to become the well-known Bishop Taylor Smith, Chaplain General of His Majesty's Forces during World War I, made it his job and duty to siphon out men that were not evangelicals, who were volunteering to be chaplains on the front line serving the British Army. He wanted as many evangelicals in post as he possibly could have in post. But when he was a student, he planned to attend some meetings of the famous Mildmay Conference, and it was then that conference really at the peak of its influence. But just before the conference, he injured his knee and had to go to bed. But he felt in bed led to turn to the epistles, and he began reading diligently through what Paul wrote to the Romans, and he received such a blessing out of the book of Romans that in simplicity of faith he said, Lord, if this be the result of a bruised knee, then please give me a broken leg. I'm not advising you should try prayers like that. You may get more than you wish for. But the underlying thought was this: I've been mourning my condition. I've been set aside. I've been rendered pretty much inoperable here. I can't go to where I want to go, to the conference. But I've had such a blessing from God in the solitude. Lord, keep the blessing flowing in my direction. David knew about that experience. In Psalm 51, the verse 8, he pleads, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David had wandered away from close communion with his God. He'd been out in the ways of wickedness, but God, in mercy to his soul, had marched out to reclaim him, shot arrows into his flesh, shook his bones, and then broke those bones and imposed trouble upon him. Why was that? To convict him of his sin, to impress him there was a need of repentance and return in his life. Jonah knew it too. And away back in Genesis, Jacob is coming that way as well. And I don't think we can overemphasize it today, but when we as children of God slump down into a backslidden condition, no greater mercy can come to us than what God reveals he does in Hebrews chapter 12. He chastens his children in those backslidden conditions, brings them low, breaks their heart, burdens their conscience, melts their will, so that they will turn from that sinness and wandering and call upon him for forgiveness. The Lord here takes the initiative. He woos the backslider home to himself, and he does it with love and he does it with mercy. A painful assembly of these wagons, a purposeful appointment behind these wagons. Finally, the plentiful accumulation from these wagons. The plentiful accumulation from these wagons. These wagons, look at them as Jacob did, and they just revived his spirit. Lifted him up to a height he hadn't been on for years. And they implanted and sharpened within his heart a desire to see his son again. Genesis 45, 27 and 28. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, and Israel said. Notice the change there. In a verse, the indicator of that revival of spirit, from the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived to, and Israel, his other name, his princely name, said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. His spirit revived, his soul was stirred, his desires were kindled, and that old creaking body of his was inspired to move forward to another great reunion and to behold a terrific sight. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And those years of worry and times of depression, Joseph is dead. This family is falling apart. Everything is happening. Why to me? How can it be coming all my way? Those years eaten by the locusts of grief and affliction are now restored to him. And there he goes with the sons, their wives, their children, all 82 of them. Followed by their flocks and their herds, they travel out of famine into fullness. They come from arid ground to the most fertile ground imaginable there in the land of Goshen. They come from a plain country home to the finest palaces under the sun. It's important to notice that when the wagons appeared and the words of Joseph were relayed, Jacob didn't refuse to go to Joseph. I will go. Genesis 45, 28. And as he went, can you not imagine him singing in spirit? I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Lord, I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home, like the prodigal in Luke 15. But notice also Jacob's chief purpose in going to Goshen. He went there to see the son from whom he had been separated for so long. Many people travel to Egypt because of the threat of ISIS and the Sinai at the moment. Not as many are traveling as what used to, but most that travel to Egypt now and have done in the past and did back even then see the Nile, be impressed. Later view the long colonnades of architectural beauty and the shape of those pyramids with all of their mystery and hidden treasures, or go in to gaze on the throne room and the wealth of Egypt and focus on the Pharaoh. That's why people went to Egypt. It's not what's motivating Jacob. The focus for all his journey here, the apex of his anticipation, was Joseph. And if you're away from Christ, you need to yearn in your heart and say, Holy Spirit, create that yearning. It'll not come naturally. Make me see Jesus again. Because I've lost him in the fog and smog of life. To look again into his face with joy. That's what I need to see. What were the immediate results of this decision of Jacob to go where his beloved son Joseph was? Genesis 46, verse 1 through 4, let's read it. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Notice this, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So many things could be said. It would need a separate sermon. We don't have the time. But what we will note is this. Verse 1 of Genesis 46 underlines a point. Jacob sacrificed. When did he last do that? He got back onto the ground of the blood. The second verse, after the sacrifice, note the order. God appeared to him and spoke to him in visions of the night. The channel of communion was opened up again. When had he last known that channel to be open? He knew it now. These events happened where? We're told in verse 1 it was Beersheba. What does Beersheba mean? It means the well of the oath. All that Jacob had ever vowed to the Lord in all of his life, he re-vowed now. He reconsecrated himself to God now. He renewed it all at Beersheba, the well of the oath. It's a new man. A new man that sets out from Canaan to Egypt that day. And he comes now armed with the promise of God that God fulfilled to the letter. And we notice in passing, as we read verse 27, 28, how the two names of Jacob that we had thought about when we were in Psalm 46, verse 7 and 11, the two names of Jacob surface again in these two verses. Jacob, verse 27, he that will take by the heel, he who is the twister, the supplanter, the old impoverished character. And we have in 28, Israel, meaning Prince of God, ruling with God. But all of that princedom had been forgotten in the days of bitter affliction, in the years of sorrow over the lost son. It just didn't seem to suit. He didn't feel like an Israel anymore. Such a noble name, Prince of God, didn't square with his mind, didn't frame his actions. He'd lost his crown, no longer a prince. And no desire to conquer anymore when he felt that Joseph had been killed. But now, as he sets off to see the son again, as he rediscovers the power of the blood through the offerings, as he finds the lines of communication between his soul and God reopened, as he reconsecrates himself to the service of the Lord his God at Beersheba, that title Israel is given a kiss of life. It's resuscitated. Jacob becomes Israel again. And as the Prince of God, he goes down to Egypt to be reunited with his son. Do we stand in need of personal reformation and revival? this kind of restoration? Is this the cry of her soul today? Where is the blessedness I knew? When first I saw the Lord, where is this soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? I pray that's what we're crying. In the depths of our soul, look up and see the wagons of God's provision, the tokens of His mercy and favor. Look beyond the wagons and see the promise and the words of His Son coming to our heart. Return to Him. Rediscover the power of the blood of Jesus. Reopen contact and communication with Him. Reconsecrate ourselves to His service. And He will add. The word Joseph means adding. He will add, as he did here, all manner of blessings to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these wagons that came in Jacob's experience. How often we know the need of them in our own experience, and way beyond the basic provisions that we see. There has to be that restoration of relationship between the Son who speaks to our hearts. Bring Thy word to our heart today. Revive our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.